One tonight. I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Looking at the conversion of Saul. And if you're ever at a point in life where you or someone you know, you think of them as being beyond any hope, here is a case to argue that there's always hope. There's always hope. And the power of God to turn a person from what they are to what He would have them to be is just unlimited. And this is an illustration of that. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in one of his epistles that his conversion is actually a pattern for others who would come afterwards. Not to say that we all get a trip on the Damascus Road with a bunch of people and we're going to kill some folks when we get to Damascus. That's not the idea. But the idea that we are on a very evil path when we come into the world, and that the Lord, for those of us who know Him, have come to a point, at some point in our lives, where we realized it. And we've turned to Him. And He's begun a new work in us. So we're going to begin reading, verse 10 sounds good. Let's try verse 10 down to verse 31. Now, I could make it shorter, but I could also make it longer. So we'll go in the middle, verse 10 down to verse 31. But before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His holy word. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the power that You demonstrated not only through the ministry of Paul, but even in his conversion, and the glory of our Lord Jesus, of His grace, the power to transform a heart that cannot be moved by anything else. We ask Your grace tonight on each hearer. Here are many who know You. Perhaps there are some here who do not. But in any case, Lord, this is the book for each one. This is the grace that each one needs. This is the Holy Spirit that each one needs as we read of Him in His operations. There is but one Christ and one work that saves. And so we pray that each of us might know more and more of that great salvation which has been offered freely to us and which, again, many of us have taken, Father. Make Your word very potent, we ask, in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 10, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, that is, the Grecian Jews, or Hellenists. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The Lord will bless the reading of Luke's account of Saul's conversion. And if we had a little more time at our disposal, we could go through 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives the account of his own conversion. And then you also get a mention of it in the book of Galatians at the end of chapter 1. But in any case, while there are some details brought in, for example, the time that he spent in Arabia seems to fall, if we were looking at our text here from Acts 9, somewhere between verse 21 and verse 23. Now you could plug it in on either side of verse 22. The timeline's not absolutely crystal clear. But it seems that before he ever looked an apostle in the face, meaning of those at Jerusalem, he had been given of the Lord 3 years seclusion, learning and unlearning in the desert of the things that he would have to minister lately. So he went out into Arabia with a head full of whatever Gamaliel had fed him and came back with the epistles, eventually at least, or the things that ultimately were written in those. Ananias is an interesting man too. He is one of the lesser known commodities of Scripture. We don't know how he was saved, other than there was a persecution in Jerusalem in the weeks prior to this and months prior to this that had gotten so severe after the death of Stephen that most of the believers up and fled. And a good number of them came to Damascus looking for refuge, looking for a new beginning. And they, we are told, preached the word, and there were people saved at that time, of which we may say that perhaps Ananias was one. And the Lord chooses Ananias to be the vessel that is going to sort of open the door, at least a crack, for the Apostle Paul. There are a lot of people in modern times that are, shall we say, a little nervous of going to church. They do not want to come on Sunday. You might get them out if there's a special event. You might get them out, again, if they make some kind of a profession of faith. You might, if you're fortunate, get them out once on a Sunday at 11 o'clock in the morning, thereabouts. And the rest of the time, that's it. They're not really convinced that it's important enough to be bothered. But when we look at the conversion of Paul, and I'm going to bounce around between Saul because that's in the text, and Paul because that's what his name becomes, and because my mind is too clouded at the best of times to keep it straight according to the timeline, bear with me on that. It is perhaps a transgression, but I hope it's fairly venial. But in any case, when we're looking at what happens with Paul, the first thing, after he has had his 3 days in the dark, and Ananias comes in on the strength of correlating visions, because Paul has his, Ananias has his, and they kind of interlock, and they wind up coming together, and Ananias puts his hand on Saul, and the eyes receive their sight. Well, the next thing you find him doing is that he goes and gets baptized, and then he's strengthened because he's been on a fairly lengthy fast, and he has something to eat, which you read of in verse 19, and then he stays with the disciples at Damascus. That would be more than a venial transgression to confuse those two. But no, he's in Damascus with the very people he was out to kill, because ultimately that's what he was hoping to do. Didn't mean he was going to kill them, but he had the intent to kill them. They knew it and he knew it. And the great irony of it all is those were the very people that were going to have to get him out of the city to save his life. But the importance of the thing that we often see being taken for granted. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of the great man Saul in his ministry as a believer when he became Paul. His letters are not all to the church, but they're all about the church. And it is an amazing thing to watch how this development takes place. Another thing you'll notice in verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. You know, he wasn't even baptized at this point. Brother Saul. If you're ever confronted with someone who wants to tell you that you've got to be baptized to be saved, you can ask them, how is it that Ananias called him brother before he was baptized, if that was a requirement to be saved? Of course, it isn't a requirement. Of course, it is once you're saved, but the only thing you can do at the first outset is to identify with Christ. And you think about the idea of this baptism for Saul, there's a lot riding on it. He's made his name among his compatriots, not just for his education and his quick wit and his boundless energy, but the fact that he's thrown most of those things against those who preach and teach and confess the Lord Jesus. And now, he is going to go down in the baptism water and say, in effect, I accept the Lord Jesus. I have accepted him and all of his claims, and I'm now his servant. It is a thing that most people at the time had a hard time to accept. The believers had a hard time to accept it. The unbelievers had a hard time to accept it. And when Ananias is told about the man he is to go and have his interview with, the way the Lord puts it makes it sound almost like the Lord is amazed. Behold, he prayeth. Now, the striking thing is Saul is a Pharisee or was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or of the straightest sect, he called himself. That means, do you remember the two that went to the temple, the publican and the Pharisee? And when the Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven, one of his things that he crowed of was how often he prayed. Thrice a day. One has tallied up or done an average of what a Pharisee would normally do in prayer in the run of a day, and it works out to between getting ready to pray and actually praying about 9 hours if you were of the straightest sect. Now, that's assuming you did all that you purported to do, which the Pharisees were not known for. But nevertheless, that's what it works out to. You imagine that was your day's work. 9 hours a day. And yet the Apostle Paul, however many 9-hour days he put in at it, never once to this point had prayed, so far as God was concerned. It was just a bunch of pious statements, perhaps extolling himself and being so grateful he wasn't worse than what he was. And now, he is in a room, he's blind, he's on the street, which is called straight, but he's praying in real fashion. Do you know what a privilege it is to be able to do that? Really and truly. You know, think about that for a second. There are billions, with a B, of religious people in this world who make utterance to whom they know not, really. It isn't prayer. And you, who know Christ, have the avenue open to you through Him to come boldly to the throne of grace. And while you are racking your mind for something appropriate to say, the Holy Spirit is preempting you. And He's expressing what you have ultimately very little ability to express. Lord, I don't know how detailed my confession of sin has to be, or how lofty my worship has to be, or what things of the countless number of things I could be asking for. And there are billions of people in the world. Which ones ought I to pray for? And the needs and the blessings are too many for me to thank you all. Acknowledge each one. Which ones ought I to take this opportunity and give thanks for? And so all of these things swirling around. The Spirit makes intercession. Because we're not going to somebody who suffers fools over much. He's the God of glory. He is a consuming fire. He is light. And yes, He is love. But when we see all of those things being brought together into the heart of a man who wanted nothing better in the world than to see the name of Christ erased, at least the name of Jesus Christ, this is what he wanted. And now he's praying in his name, I would presume, for the Lord approves and says, behold, he prayeth. And then you'll notice the things that attend his conversion. Ananias, verse 17, went his way. He introduces himself. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. You know, he doesn't say, I'm Ananias, the local bishop. He doesn't say, I'm Ananias, who has the gift of healing in our local congregation. He just says, no, the Lord sent me. Well, really, what more do you need to know? What more? Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you, as he wrote to the Corinthians, nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then you think of the ministry of John the Baptist. He made this statement, I am the voice. And he was asked, you know, what are you? What is your title? And he said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm the Lord's little guy that runs ahead and says that he's on his way. He's here. And that everyone needs to prepare for him. That's it. That's all I am. And Ananias has no title. He has no credentials whatsoever beyond just being one whom the Lord had sent. And I tell you, that is a blessed thing to be. Just one whom the Lord has sent. You might want, you young men perhaps, to be an elder one day. Just be the guy whom the Lord sends. Your whole life, whatever you do. And that's true of the ladies as well. Just be who the Lord wants you to be. Don't worry about trying to be somebody, and don't, in false humility, try to be nobody. But just be who the Lord would have you to be and do as he would have you to do. That's really the sum of the whole thing, isn't it? Ananias. And he says here in verse 17, he sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. There is in the book of Acts an interesting way in which the Holy Ghost is rolled out, if I can use that word respectfully, concerning that member of the Godhead. But it does seem that there is a progression. You have on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit coming down, and those who were in the apostolic gathering at the time received the Holy Spirit in a very particular way. The idea of receiving the Holy Spirit in this sense and being filled with the Holy Spirit particularly is that he comes in to control you. He gets to dictate what you do and what you refuse to do. And this is what Paul is about here. It is not, you know, I'm going to touch you and then you'll get saved. But I'm going to lay hands on you. You are going to receive your sight. And because of what the Lord desires, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit from this moment. We are told by the Apostle Paul himself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk with wine. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5. The idea that the Holy Spirit is in control. And at that point, we're told that the visible sign of the scales comes off, which is an indication that the invisible had likely happened as well. The Holy Spirit coming in to fill up the Apostle Paul. And it says here, when he had received food, he was strengthened. This is not pixie dust that makes you superhuman. His body still needs food, still susceptible to hunger and all the other things. And so he is sometime with the disciples at Damascus, preaching Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, generally making a bit of trouble for himself in the process. Because as we mentioned earlier, he was known as a persecutor of Christ. If you are going to pick your team against the Christians, you want Paul on your team. And then you find out, no, he doesn't play for your team anymore. He's on the other team. And he's just as good and better. It's not just him alone anymore. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And so he preaches him in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That is the essence of New Testament preaching. Things develop over time, not just because time passes, but because the program of God unfolds. And as you look at the preaching in the early chapters of the book of Acts, a lot of it is what we call polemical preaching. That is, there is a conception that is being challenged in the preaching, or something that is being argued for. And that is, of course, that the person in the Old Testament, that shadowy figure of the coming Messiah, is actually none other than Jesus of Nazareth. So you get the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, and it fills it up. And this is the essence of it. And of course, when Peter is preaching, he is careful to remind his audience that they had been the very crucifiers of this blessed one, this one of whom Isaiah and David and Moses wrote. And of course, then he afterwards gave the remedy. You know, now you repent for what you did to him and get baptized to prove that you're on his side. And then you find that here, that is along the lines of which Paul is preaching in these early days in the synagogues. Again, we're not sure if before or after he had taken his trip to Arabia. We're told that it was a round trip out to Arabia and back to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. That's what we're told in the book of Galatians. So he goes out, he returns, he's in Damascus. Now whether, again, the event about the being let down in the basket, how all these things intertwine, it seems that he's already been to Arabia and back before this. Now, we're told in verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. When Paul recounts this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says it was the governor of Damascus who was interested in having him killed. That's over in 2 Corinthians 11 and the last verse in the chapter, verse 33. And he says that the governor set a watch and he was desirous to apprehend me. He wanted to catch me. He couldn't catch me. God was working. So when Saul was come to Jerusalem, it says in verse 26, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. And I think, given what they didn't know, there might be some reason for that. He had been at the very center of the persecution against them. And now he's showing up. He says, I've changed my ways completely. I've had a 180-degree transformation. And they are not quite ready to say, oh, well, that's great, come on in. You know, there is a little bit of a good idea here. As we look through the New Testament, there's never a point at which Paul or any of the other writers says, here are the things you do when you're receiving somebody into your fellowship, and lists them off. One thing the Bible is not, it is not an encyclopedia, where you just say, okay, reception of believers, that's a QR, and then scroll down the page a little bit and find your desired thing. And then, okay, well, there we go. But you do get occasions where these events actually take place. And here's one. And they're not ready just to say, okay, well, you preach Christ, you say you like Christ, you're done killing us. Oh, good, come on in. No, there is a reason, a justifiable reason, why they would not be too quick to tell him where they were meeting and when and all of the ins and outs of it and how he could come and take part. There is a little bit of a problem here for Paul. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, because you remember in the persecution, the only guys that seemed to not run from Jerusalem at the time were the apostles. And obviously they had at least some limited success, and there was an assembly going in Jerusalem at the time, even after the persecution. And so he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Okay, well, that's interesting, but it still isn't enough, because anybody can say what they've, you know, I've dealt with a number of people in my life that have claimed visions and left me in pretty strong doubt as to whether there was anything to it. But he said he had a vision and that the Lord had talked to him. And then how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And there is the clincher. You see, when you're coming in to a local assembly from a place where you're not known, that's the kind of thing that gets put in a letter to send along with you. And while there's no law in the Scripture that says thou must have a letter, well, there's nothing there to demand it. It is courtesy, good etiquette among the saints. And what would elders put in a letter? Well, so-and-so has taught Sunday school here for years. They've made a profession of faith. They preach boldly the Lord Jesus. Of course, if you don't do any of those things, there's not too much to be put in a letter, is there? But nevertheless, that's what happens. And there is this introduction. And while they don't trust poor Saul as far as they can throw him, they trust Barnabas completely. He is the son of consolation. He's the guy who sold his land and didn't try to make it sound better than it was. And so they take his word, and he's with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out. You notice that's his way. Here's a man with immense gift, great experience. You know, he's the believer of believers in terms of giftedness and grace and potent preaching. And if striking out on your own is a viable option in the New Testament, there was the man who could have been the Lone Ranger beating all comers. But he didn't do it. He bound himself to the local testimony of the other saints. Why? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The church is a body of Christ. What you do to it, you do to him. When you neglect it, you neglect him. When you give of your strength and time to it, you are giving your strength and time to him. And the Apostle Paul is the greatest exponent of that teaching in the New Testament. And so it's not a waste of time. Sunday night's no waste. Tuesday night's no waste. The kids' ministry's not a waste. The elders' ministry's not a waste. The sisters' ministry is not a waste. But they are all opportunities. You may not plan to do any traveling. And you may not need a letter. But it is an awfully nice thing to know that if you ever did need one, there'd be something to put in it. And you know, to give yourself to good things. When I say that, I mean the things of God. That is, there's nothing to be compared with that. It says that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 29. And disputed against the Hellenistic Jews. Those are Jewish people who have adopted Greek culture. So maybe they've lost the Hebrew language if they ever had it. And these were the people he disputed with. Incidentally, we've come full circle. These were the same groups of people that Stephen was speaking to at the time of his martyrdom, when Saul, the young man, stood by with the garments as others used their liberty to whiff stones at Stephen. So it is striking how we're brought back to this original starting point, because ultimately, when we have the Apostle Paul ministering, you remember Stephen's dying words in prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." You have the Apostle Paul taken from the ranks of those very people, raised up to be, under God, the person who preaches the gospel to the salvation of many. And then, not only that, but we ourselves, yeah, we can say, well, I was saved by reading a gospel tract, or I was saved in a gospel meeting, or my mother led me to Christ when I was little. In any situation you want to name, the Word of God had to be there in some capacity. And likely as not, words like these, written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, yes, the Holy Spirit was moving his elbow as he wrote, so to speak. But ultimately, this is the idea, that God would take out of the ranks of the most bitter persecutors, probably the bitterest, and make him the greatest exponent of his grace. Then, we're told an interesting little footnote in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Do you remember back when the Lord Jesus, in his very last day or days on earth, the opening chapter of Acts, he says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And what you get is three out of those four places having been reached. We're on the very brink. You see, Paul is the apostle, as he says himself, to the Gentiles. And he's going to have quite a ministry, do a lot of traveling, but it hasn't begun yet. But the other three places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, these places, he says that the church had some rest. What do you do with rest? Well, here's what they did with theirs. They were edified. You know, sometimes as I look at my bookshelf and I see books written by Americans and British writers predominantly, and there's maybe a few Canadians and Australians tucked in for good measure. And of course, a big part of that is the fact that I only read English and a very limited bit of French. But I wonder to myself, you know, there's believers in Africa, and yeah, I've got some Watchman Nee, but beyond him, there's not too much out of China and that's been translated. Where's the rest of the world? And the answer is the rest of the world is in peril when they name the name of Christ over the last 200 years. And in the West, Europe and North America particularly, we just haven't had the gun to our heads in the literal sense. So that if you're willing to take the time is there to study, to be edified, to be built up. So that we're, yes, it's a blessed thing, I'm sure, to dare the authorities, to dare the hand of the law and worship God. But I'll tell you one thing you don't dare do is stroll down to the library with your Bible under your arm and Strong's Concordance under the other arm and do some heavy studying. in public. You wouldn't dare do it. And one thing you're never going to do in a country like that is have a church building where you could go in and maybe have a library or a basement with a table in it and sit down and study the Word of God at your leisure. You'll be doing very well to get a couple of sermons a week by a brother who's probably got a lot more time for prayer when he's in jail than he ever has out of jail. You know, and there is a blessedness in it. And I'm not saying that our lot is necessarily the better of the two, but it is the lot we have. And to take it, to dig deep, to put the roots down, to be edified. Or as one man said, if you're going to lengthen the ropes, you have to deepen the stakes. And so this is what's happened. It says that they walked in the fear of the Lord. That's a pretty remarkable statement too. Walk in the fear of the Lord and in the consolation or the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the consequence of these things, they were multiplied. There's the recipe for church growth. Depth of teaching, depth of learning of the things of God on the one hand, but practical Christianity, walking in the fear of God on the other. And then the Holy Spirit at work, working in and through us in both things. And the consequence, they were multiplied. If there ever was a golden age of the church, those months or weeks or years or however long that was, and I don't think it was very long in the scheme of things, that might have been it. But it was time enough for the churches to get some, shall we say, some roots down, to be able to withstand a bit of persecution without folding, to be able to train up men and women in the preaching of the gospel and the bearing of the testimony to other places. It was a good outcome. And you know, we mentioned before the things sometimes that we'd be racking our brain for a thing to pray. Oh Lord, here's a few things we could pray that we might walk in His fear. You know, we believe in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is good, David wrote in the 19th Psalm. But you see, that we might actually walk in it. There's knowing about it and agreeing with it and hoping for it, but doing it is the real thing. And then, oh, that we might be edified, genuinely edified. It doesn't mean I get good feelings necessarily. Even one of the heathens of the time, Marcus Aurelius, came along a couple hundred years after the apostles in Rome as emperor. He talks of this idea, you know, I've got teeth so I can eat any kind of food and get any kind of flavor I want. I'm not going to insist on always having mush. You know, and my eyes were made so that I could see everything. I don't want to just see green everywhere. I want everything. You know, and if a heathen man might come up with that, how much better would it be for you and I, who know Christ savingly, to say, there are things in His Word that delight us, and there are things in His Word that horrify us, and He's given us ears and eyes for the whole scope of it. And otherwise, you will never dig very deep, because the minute the root pokes into something it doesn't like, it's going to turn back up. Now, we've got to bear in mind that edifying is going to take all kinds of truth as far as God has revealed it. Well, time up. Let's pray. We thank You for Your goodness to Paul. Most Holy Father, we thank You for Your goodness to each of us. We cannot count the blessings, benefits that you've given us, whether we're talking of home, whether we're talking of our assembly life, whether we're talking of our place in the world, whether we're talking of the spiritual things, most of all. And yet, O Lord, praise is comely. We thank you too, Father, for the great many things that we have asked for in our need and were granted to us. And as much as you have given, Lord, we still are so needy and need many other things. And our wicked, foolish hearts will tell us we need a lot of things we don't need. And so we rely upon the direction of our consoler and our true edifier, the Holy Spirit. Root out those things that are unneedful, unhelpful, and point us in the direction of the things that are true and purposeful and clean in your sight. We ask you, Father, for those blessings that we have read of. We have a measure of peace, but there is so much edifying that needs doing, a lot of building in the best of us and in the least of us. We all need more than what we are right now. We ask you too, Lord, as we think of the situation around us. We're in a country that is manifesting such darkness. We need to be on our toes, individually, true enough, but collectively as well. And so give us grace, O Lord, to these ends, that we might, like Paul, in fellowship together, go in and out. And so we ask all of these things to the praise and glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.